appreciation that you have for the whole matter of expository ministry. My, I am surprised. I had no idea there were so many people who enjoyed that type of approach to Scripture, but I'm very, very encouraged by the response. My son, who is, like any son, probably my best critic, said something to me on Sunday. One of the elders of the assembly had said something about the importance of expounding the Word of God, and I'm always trying to encourage them along that line. So when I got up to speak, I said how thankful I was to hear the elders taking a good stand on that in the assembly. And when we got home for dinner, my son said, "Dad, how good do you think it was to compliment the elders on their stand on expository ministry and then introduce your theme for the month, which was a topical study?" Well, we live and learn. Let's read in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, the Lord's servant and godly conduct in the world. There's room for improvement always. I was thinking about, of course, looking back to chapter 1, we mentioned Titus and the young elders there, their ability. And one of the areas that we struggle with in our area is just this matter of being willing to sharpen your tools and sharpen your abilities and sharpen your approach, because we're all learning and we're all growing together. And I think a conference like this is so good, not only because we have the opportunity to sit under ministry, but because we get to talk to one another and share scriptures and perspectives and things that work. And I was going back to that chapter 1 there where he says, "If any man be blameless," that's character. And then he says, "holding fast the faithful word," that's doctrine. But then he says that he may be able, and that's ability or skill. And as you work with young people and seek to disciple them and encourage them in the things of the Lord, make sure that you're encouraging them in all those areas. Development of godly character, Christ-like character, good, sound doctrine, but also their ability and their skill. We know some men who, as far as their character goes, you could almost say it was, as far as visible things go, impeccable, absolutely flawless character. Their doctrine is orthodox to the smallest iota, but their skill isn't very good. And so I think we need to be working with one another, and very often it's in that third area where we can be defensive and not able to learn. We need to learn so much from one another, how to work with people, how to get along with them, how to shepherd them and help them, character, doctrine, but also ability. And Paul, I think, is trying to encourage Titus in all those areas. Let's read in Titus chapter 3. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me greet thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's just look to the Lord. Father, again, we lay ourselves before thee in this hour, asking that the Spirit of God would be the true teacher. O Lord, help us. We delight to be together, and we delight to sit at thy feet and learn these precious things. But Lord, send us home as men and women who are burdened to beautify this precious doctrine with a godly life. Help us with our testimony in the world, we pray, and lead us as we consider these things together that we need to learn. We ask it for thy glory, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like to give you a little outline of this chapter, help us know where we're heading. Part one would be the instructions to Titus. He is to remind the people at Crete of what they knew. Verse 1 and 2. And here we have five marks of a clear testimony in the world. And then the word for or because. And then from verse 3 to the end, verse 15, we have the reasons why that instruction is needed. And this really comes down to a little three-point outline in itself. He gives us a single verse on what we were. You might call that the need of the gospel. And then four verses on what God has done. And that's the truth of the gospel. And then finally, the response of gratitude. The response of gratitude. Eight verses. The evidence of the gospel. The need for it, the truth of it, and the evidence of it. But first we're going to look at verse 1 and 2. Titus is to remind them. He says, put them in mind. Same construction as we find in John 14, verse 26. The Spirit of God, when He comes, He will bring all things to your remembrance. And that's a work of the servant of the Lord. Always to be reminding the saints. Reminding. We can never assume that once they've heard it, they've got it forever. Sometimes it seems repetitious. It's all right. We need to go over these good things. And he says, here's what they're to be reminded about. And as I mentioned, I believe there are five marks of a clear testimony in the world. The world is watching us. They're watching us. We know that. What should they be seeing? Well, the first thing they're going to be watching is the attitude we display. And Paul says here, we're to be subject to principalities and powers. Romans 13 tells us that all authority is established by God. Positions are there because God has made them. Husband, teacher, president, law enforcement agents, they're there established by God. Now those who occupy those places will account to God. They will give answer to God. But God has established authority. And the believer has got to be very careful about his attitude. I was glad to hear our brother remind us this morning about rebuking the devil. We're always after our people at home about this because we have many from that kind of a background. They're always binding Satan and rebuking the devil. I think they have no faint idea of his power and who he is. And I heartily concur with what he said. We never, never do those things. And so we're to be in submission. And even if God is pleased to set over us men in political office here in Canada or in the USA where we don't particularly agree with them, Jude has some stiff warnings about those who speak evil of dignities in high places. We could pray for them, but we're not to speak in an ungodly way about them. And when we find that we must resist civil authority, as Peter and John had to do in the book of Acts, it's not to be with a proud spirit at all. The attitude is to be one of humble submission to a higher power. I simply have got to obey God rather than men. And why is it that we have to, as Christians, take that stand? Well, because we need to be a testimony to those in the world who have enmity. You know what enmity is. And enmity against God really displays itself as enmity against lesser authorities. When you see people who have problems with the small authorities around them, many times all it means is they have a problem in their relationship with God. And we're to turn that around by having a good attitude and a good submission to those in authority over us. Now, secondly, they'll be watching not only the attitude we display, but they'll be watching how we use our time. He says here to be ready to every good work. Good works in chapter 1 was connected with the assembly, in chapter 2 with the family or the home, but here it's our testimony in the world. Ready to every good work. I hear people quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Great verses. So seldom does anyone go on and quote verse 10, and we ought to. For, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the evidence that the for by grace are ye saved through faith. That's the evidence that it's real in our lives. The good works that we should walk in them. Not only how we use our time, but also how we use our words. He says here to speak evil of no man. Kind words. The man in the world continually hearing and giving out evil speaking, cursing. And the believer can be characterized or known for kind words. Lord, set a watch by our lips. My 5-year-old the other day said, or she has an older sister, and they once in a while do get into a little scrap. And she said of her older sister, she said, Bethany is disobedient. And I said, well, what did she do? She said, well, Mom said, if it isn't kind, don't let it pass between your lips. And she let it pass. Well, kind words. Now, they'll not only be listening to how we use our words, but they'll also be watching how we face difficulties. It says to be no brawlers, but gentle. Not quarrelsome or fighters when we get into difficult situations, but to be gentle. In our little area elders fellowship, we gather all the area elders together and we have a Saturday morning breakfast 3 times a year. And this past Saturday, it was held. And we've been going through that really delightful series by Alex Strauch on biblical eldership. It's a tape series. And in there he made the comment on Saturday that in Matthew 11:28-30, where the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. He said that's the only place in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus tells us what He's like at heart. Now, I haven't checked it out to see that that's so or not, but I thought it was an interesting observation. I am meek and lowly, and He says here to be no brawlers, but gentle. And then finally, they'll be watching how we use our power, our authority. We all have a little bit. He says, showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. And I so seldom hear anyone really speak well of this matter of meekness. People say, well, you know, it's not weakness, but then they go on to explain what they mean by it, and it sounds very much like weakness. Meekness, in some ways, is the opposite of weakness. Because you have to have strength and power and authority in order to be meek. Moses, imagine Moses. Well, with all these others, I will speak in dreams and visions and dark things, but Moses, my servant, is not so. With him I will speak face to face, mouth to mouth. What power that is, what authority that is. And Moses was the meekest man. The Lord Jesus, what power and authority He had. Thinkest thou not that I could call 12 legions of angels? So meekness is holding the strength that we have in check. It's not given to us, Paul says, for destruction, but for edification. And the Lord gives the servant of the Lord a little bit of authority. Not as personal. It's in the Lord that He has it. But He holds it in check and He doesn't lash out to destroy or hurt. He uses it to build up and to encourage. And so these are the things then that Paul is encouraging Titus to develop in those men that he's working with. Now, in verse 3, we have the reason for that. The reason for the instruction. Why? Because we who were lost can now reach out to others. And this comes down to, in the last chapter of the book, what it's really about. Reaching out to others. And in verse 3, gives us a delightful verse on what we were. It's always uncomfortable to study what we were, but we need to face up to it, and it's true. He says, we ourselves also were once foolish. The word here means senseless. Really, senseless. Six times in this book, you get the root word for wisdom. We used to be foolish. Proverbs 8 says, or it implies, it teaches, that the Lord Jesus really is wisdom. When we seek after Him, God brings wisdom into our life. And He says, looking back, we see how foolish that we were. When I was first married, I had gone to a seminar, and a brother there had made a very, very helpful comment about the usefulness of Proverbs in training children. And a lot of things that you hear, you let them go by and wish you hadn't, but by the grace of God, this one somehow stuck, and I resolved to study Proverbs with my children. And as each child was born, we read one proverb every morning. I started with my son when he was 3 years old, and I finished 6 years later when he was 9. We did the same thing with my daughter, Bethany, who's now in 7th grade, and I'm presently going through Proverbs with my 5-year-old. And it's amazing, you know, day after day, year in, year out. It's only one verse. The first few years, I have to read it for them, and they repeat it because they can't read yet. But day after day after day, to see them decide that wisdom is worth seeking in life. And some of the things you hear when they come home from school, it's really wonderful. The book of Proverbs is a very practical book, and they learn to apply it in life situations. In fact, again, my youngest one, Sharon, who's quite comical, she said to me one morning at the breakfast table, she said, Dad, I think your other daughter is turning into the strange woman. Now, of course, we had not gotten into all of that in the Proverbs. It'll be a long while till we get there. But I thought, you know, the man is the foolish man, and the woman is the strange woman. And when her sister did anything she didn't like, she said, well, you know, Dad, we have a strange woman in our house. Well, it's true. We were foolish. We look back now, we can't believe that we acted the way we did, but it's the way the world is. Foolish. Senseless. He said disobedient. Satan blinds the minds of men. Let me quote a little piece from Brother Norby's book. He said, with the passing of time, they build patterns of deception into their thinking, defending their conduct and justifying their choices. Isn't it true? Building patterns into thinking that defends conduct and justify choices. We know what you're doing is just plain wrong. They've got all the excuses why. It's disobedience. That's all it is. The New International Bible translates this next phrase, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's strong. Serving various lusts and pleasures. Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We continue on with Brother Norby's statement here. He says, that which the sinner once thought he chose freely now dominates him and will not let him go. This is seen so obviously in alcoholism and drug abuse, but it is also true of various forms of sexual obsession and other appetites. That which once gave pleasure makes increasing demands and is insatiable, constantly driving one to greater excess. True. I suppose one of the most challenging experiences that I've ever passed through has been in the past year and a half, I have to face the fact that even though I would claim to be a servant of the Lord and working with anyone, no distinction whatsoever, I guess because of my background and certain things about the way I was raised, I did look down on a large number of people as well. You know, they have this problem and they are this particular race and they have this problem and they're this and they're this. And I was narrowing the small percentage of people that I could work with. I think God had to put a burden in my heart that if I'm going to be the Lord's servant, I need to work with anybody that He will assign me to. God had in His wisdom and in His sovereignty open the door for us to work with people who have come from a drug abuse background. And I want to tell you, that's a challenge. Some of you folks are involved and have been involved in that, and you know. It's incredible, the patterns of lying, drug use, alcoholism. You give thanks for every little step of progress you see. There's many falls backward, many late hours, many calls in the night, many tears, many visits, many failures. And you can't ever write them off and say, I've had it with you. You have to be more and more wise, and boy, I've learned some things about how to be hopefully a little bit wiser in dealing with these kind of people. But when I read this quote, I said, I want to write it down because it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Well, he said also in verse 3, we were living in malice and envy. Malice, hard thoughts against others. Envy, jealous if any good thing came to them. We were acting hatefully, and we hated one another. My, what signs of deteriorating relationships, isn't it? But then we go into verse 4. But, thank God for this but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appear. You know, we need more meditations on the kindness of God. I am surprised at the number of people who have been saved for years who are still suspicious of God. It looks like I'm going through good days, and it looks like a blessing of God, but somehow in the background, I'm afraid He's setting a trap for me, and it's going to spring. Really, examine our hearts. Isn't it true? Many times we're suspicious of the love of God. John says in 1 John chapter 4, we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. Something we need to know about. Brother recently quoted the verse in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 that says, He is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. Well, that's a verse of Scripture. God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. After the kindness and love of God, light comes back again here. Chapter 2 and verse 11. A lot of things appearing in this book. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace appeared to all men. Chapter 2 and verse 13, the glory will appear. And here he says, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Again, we're over in Romans 10, looking at that passage where Paul says, oh yes, my brethren have a lot of zeal for God. They're going about to establish a righteousness by the merit system, not the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of their own good works, the merit system. Paul says here very clearly, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. Salvation to us is not a work of justice, thank God. It's a work of mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us. Aorist tense, saved. Past completed needs to be part of our testimony. Don't ever be ashamed to say it. I have been saved. Some people say that's presumptuous. You can't know that. Well, God tells us we need to know it. You better know it. It's good to have it in our testimony. By washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, washing is the event, renewing is the process, and sanctification is both, isn't it? There's the washing, the cleansing, regeneration means the new birth, and the renewing, the making new, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Same word is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the renewing of our minds. If you're in the Lord's work and you're working with people, one of the things that you really delight to see in is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. You can't accept any substitute for it. There has to be the new man. There has to be the new mind coming forth. And if you don't see that, you have serious cause to wonder, what is wrong here? One of the most delightful things that we have experienced in the past 2 years, a couple in our area came to know the Lord, and just the way that they were saved, I don't have the time to tell you about it, but it was a really a wonderful miracle of God in itself. Now, this is a couple who was raised all their life and all of their descendants. In fact, they live all around them in the city of Waterbury. They're all Roman Catholic, very strong Roman Catholic Italian background. And the husband told me, he said, I used to come home from work at night and I used to be upset because my wife would be sitting at the kitchen table writing letters to God and I was the head of the house and I couldn't tell her a thing about him. And he said she didn't know either. Well, anyway, he came to know the Lord through one of the folks in the assembly. And he came home and he said, Maria, I finally found out how we can get in touch with God. And he shared the gospel with her and she got saved. It was the very same day. And one day I said to her, now they have opened their home for a Bible study. And I said to them, you know, you have a lot of friends, a lot of relatives here, and what would you think about getting together on an informal basis and having a little Bible study? And they said, oh, it'd be wonderful. So the first night we met, we sat down around the table and someone asked them about how it was going with the smoking. And he said, oh, we gave that up 4 days ago. No desire whatsoever. We prayed and gave it to God and it's gone. And I said, well, how did that happen? He said, well, you know, and you can picture this, brand new Christians in their beautiful way. I said to my wife, Maria, if we're going to have a Bible study in this home, we've got to give up smoking or the Holy Spirit won't come. Wasn't that nice? That just delighted me. In their own way, they had a sense, God is holy, and that which offends him might have to go. Every week I'd ask him, how's it going? He'd say, brother, why do you ask me about that? There isn't the slightest temptation in our lives. It's totally gone. Well, they took their daughter out of Catholic school down the street. They brought her into the academy at our chapel. And about 3 weeks ago, we were sitting around the table. We meet every Monday night. His daughter was there. She's in third grade. And he said, Natalie, would you like to begin the class tonight with a word of prayer? Why don't you quote the psalm? She said, okay, Daddy. And she closed her eyes and she repeated the 138th psalm. Now, it's a fairly lengthy psalm for a little kid. Got it perfect. I said, Natalie, where did you learn that? She said, I learned it in school. I said, well, you've only been in school less than a week. She said, oh, I wanted to get right on it. She said, it's beautiful words. Imagine that. Imagine that. Well, anyway, one night, I shouldn't go on too long here, but one night I said to her, the mother, I said, if you ever find a copy of those letters you wrote to God, I'd love to get a look at them, if you didn't mind. She said, oh, I'll look around. Well, next week I came in and she handed me a book and she said, now I hope you won't think badly of me. She said, some of these are addressed to Mary. I said, oh, I won't think badly. I just would like so much to read them. I went home and I read those letters and I'll tell you, it really just got to my heart. The cry of a person, God, if only I could know you. I'm saying my rosaries faithfully. Do you hear me? I want to call myself your daughter, Maria. Are you out there? Will you love me? My relatives die. Where are they going? Incredible. Letter after letter. Since then, she gave me another book to take home and look at. Just so wonderful to see the renewing of the mind, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul says, this is all not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by God's great mercy. There's the washing. By the way, that's not baptism now. That's the washing which is regeneration. Renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. And what's the result? Well, we get that in verse 7, that being justified, pronounced just, by his grace, and here's the grace of God coming in again, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs. Isn't it enough that God would save us from our sins, but that he would want to make us heirs with Christ? Heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. Well, that brings us next to the response to the gospel. The evidence, what is the evidence from our hearts that the gospel is there? Well, Paul takes up a number of things here. He says, take the lead in good works, avoid wasting your life, turn away from troublemakers, seek out good men, and value fruitfulness. I'm going quickly, but those are the kinds of things that we're going to be looking at in verse 8 through the end. Let's take them one by one. This is a faithful saying, or faithful is the word, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Titus, it is preaching with authority and preaching continually. You've got to keep going over these things, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Literally, this says that they may lead out or take the lead. You see, he's bringing them along. It isn't just enough now to do good works. Well, I'll do it when someone else does. It's now take the lead. Lead out in good works. Who is a pattern? Leading out in good works for others to follow. God bless you. He says maintain. Not just do good works, but maintain them. You know, many times the blessing, the testimony comes in the perseverance in it. Maintain them. Keep them going over a period of time. It's very difficult. Good works not only help to adorn the doctrine of Christ, but they're profitable unto men. They help people. Verse 9, also avoid wasting your life on things that don't matter. Foolish questions, avoid them. Now the word for foolish is here is a very different word in the Greek from verse 3. The English pronunciation of it is moros, from which we get our English word moron. Stupid. That's what he says here, avoid stupid questions. Well, we might say, I wouldn't want to bother with anything like that. A lot of the things we see and hear in the world today are very stupid, very moronic, not worthy of a Christian's mind. He says, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, they are unprofitable and vain. Patrick Fairburn, in his great commentary on Titus, says they are utterly wanting in the practical element which so remarkably characterizes the true doctrine of the gospel. Paul says, don't waste your life on them. Don't waste your life on them. Let me quote once again from Brother Norby's book. This is an application of what's being said here, but another one that I think needs to be pressed today. You'll recognize it, I'm sure. He said, today the same mistakes can be made with fanciful flights of imagination in teaching typology, numerology, and prophecy. The teacher of God's Word needs to do solid work in exegesis of the text and then proclaim and apply that truth. This is the kind of teaching that will build up God's people. Fanciful, allegorical teaching will lead to disputes and arguments. It is one person's imagination against another. You know, our brother isn't speaking, I believe, against typology, very important typology in Scripture. Numerology probably has its place. Prophecy, certain, very important. But fanciful flights of imagination, we have to be very, very careful not to get into these things where it's almost like a secret society and I hold the key, and if you want the answers, you've got to follow my teaching. We see some of that, and it's unfortunate. Paul says, don't get involved, Titus, in all these things, because these can deter you from your ministry. And then in verse 10, what about the troublemakers? Well, you have to watch out for them too. A man that is a heretic, in other words, someone is unbalanced in life or in doctrine. Lopsided is the thought. In chapter 1 and verse 9, we have the opposer. In chapter 2 and verse 8, we have the critic. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we have the heretic. Now, these are some of the dangers that Titus and we, as the Lord's servants, will face. We ought to know who they are and what the danger is and how to come against them with sound doctrine. And in this case, he says, two admonitions and then reject them. Two admonitions, a first and second admonition, and then reject them. In other words, avoid them. That's what it means. Avoid them. Don't waste your time. Dr. Edmund Hebert has a little commentary on Titus, and I copied a quote from him because I felt that it really spoke to this point very well. It opened up the subject. He said, "Factious men and foolish errors are sometimes pushed into prominence by being controverted, whereas if they were shunned or thoroughly let alone, they would of themselves come to naught. A very different rule of action is given in cases where the error is, not as in this case, foolish, but vital, affecting fundamental truth, or where the offense constitutes a plain breach of morality, such as 1 Corinthians 5. So we have to know the difference, then, between vital doctrine, in which case we deal one way, but here the man who is just kind of a lopsided, off-balance person, give him a couple of admonitions and don't waste time on him. Verse 11, "He that is such is subverted," literally turned aside. It's a passive verb. In other words, it implies by an outside force. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, Paul there talks about how the servant of the Lord is to deal with those who oppose. And he says they are taken captive by the devil. And I think sometime it would be good if we recognize in some of these troublemakers that they're really almost like a slave or a captive of the adversary. We need to pray for them, give them that admonition, and then do exactly what it says here. It says they are subverted, turned aside. They are sinning, that's in present tense. They are condemned by their own choice, and some of us were speaking between the break and observing that many times this is how cults get started. It certainly is. Well, now, the conclusion, verse 12 through 15. If you're like I am, and I guess we're all different, but if you're like I am, when you get to the end of a book, you tend to skim over it and you figure you've finished, especially if there's a lot of hard names. But let's not do that in Titus. Let's take a good look here, because I think there's some real nice gems in this little conclusion. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me." When these brethren, either one of them, arrives, you come to me. Artemis, his name means good fortune. And Tychicus means, Artemis means safe and sound. And Tychicus means good fortune. Well, there's a lovely thought. Paul says, when Mr. Good Fortune or Mr. Safe and Sound comes, the work is in good hands. You come to me. Think what this must have meant for Titus. He had been given an enormous responsibility to move throughout the assemblies, the cities of Crete, deal with problems, and recognize and appoint elders in every city. He must have been very excited about this in the Lord. Yet every day he knew that in a time unannounced, unknown, perhaps unanticipated, there'd be a knock at the door, and there would be Artemis or Tychicus, and he says, "Titus, when they come, you drop everything and you come to me." If there's an application there, I believe there is. We were talking earlier about raising up younger men and women of God, delegating the work. Sometime God says, "You come to me." How do we feel about that when that call comes? You've served well, the servant of the Lord, your ministry is over, you come to me. I've got capable men now that can carry on the work. This is a real test of Titus's priorities, isn't it? It's a real test of his maturity. Titus, you want to be doing the things that matter, because one day these brethren are going to come. I want you to stop what you're doing and you come to me. And they'll carry on the work. Oh, I think we need to have a sense of urgency at this hour. But May God lay it upon our hearts that we be doing those things that matter. Not one of us is indispensable in the work. God may call us. We would want to know that we have spent quality time with those younger ones who are coming along to make sure that they could do the work of the Lord. You know, as far as we who are the saints, the people of God, you read here about these brethren who are traveling to Titus, or traveling on their journey, Artemis, Tychicus. He goes on in verse 13, Zenas, Apollos, bring them on their journey. Don't let anything be lacking to them. We hear so much criticism and comments about the way different servants travel or minister or the fields that they choose or the way they choose to do it. All I can say is we need to be very, very careful about that sort of thing. We need to have the confidence that God is giving each servant his instructions, and if that servant is not sensitive, God is the Lord, and he has his ways of correcting and dealing with that servant if we will speak kindly to them and pray for them. You know, Scripture is a good balance against extremes. There's nothing really in the apostolic example to back up some of the things we hear today. We didn't find men in the New Testament who settled down and took a pastorate or had their schedule so booked that should the Spirit of God lead, they couldn't be there another week to work. I think we have to be very careful to those brethren who are called upon to travel. Remember, you have a home somewhere. I remember an older brother used to say to me, they made me a keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And those of you who are called to be settled in an area, spend more time in one area, remember, you're not brought there as a professional. You're there as an equipper. Equip the saints. So we need to be very careful and not slander servants, because the way that they're working is not just the way. And if they're working in a way that we honestly believe we cannot work with them, that's okay. Talk to them privately. Let's never drag it out before the world, because the world will never say, well, you know, all of this bickering in this case is justified. They really do love one another, but you have to understand this brother hasn't done wrong. The world will never say that. They'll say, well, there they go again. And it's better if we go and speak face to face, man to man, and settle these things quietly between ourselves for the name of the Lord's testimony. And then he says in verse 13, now you bring these brethren on their journey diligently. Don't let anything be wanting unto them. I thought about that. One of these men was a lawyer. I don't know back then, but I know today, as a lawyer, possibly he was prosperous. I don't know. That wasn't the point, whether he had this world's goods or not. The point was he was doing the work of God, and Paul said he's a servant of the Lord. Make sure that no obstacle is in his way. Help him on what he does. What does that say to us about our attitude about supporting those in the Lord's work? I wish we could say that nothing would be wanting for them. Nothing would be lacking. I wish we could say it. It's a good test, isn't it, of whether our giving is to the Lord or to somebody. And here again, we have to be very careful not to use criticism. Now, personally, for myself, I can say that my own stand, my own decision for my own life has been that the Lord is my employer. It's true the laborer is worthy of his hire. The Lord hired me. And therefore, I have to trust that he is going to meet my needs. I've only been in the work for a little over 20 years. By some of you folks who have been serving for many years, I'm just a kid. But I can just give you my own little testimony. In 20-some years, the Lord has never failed me one thing. Not one thing. One would not like to stand in front of a company like this and boast in any way or brag, but I will say one thing that just comes to my mind. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, the elders in our assembly made a decision that the work was growing, the school is growing, we need to expand our facilities. They held a meeting of the assembly, and the assembly agreed that the time had come we need to put on some additions and grow. A great concern was raised, where are we going to get the financing for something like this? I was very thankful, although I was away at the time, I was very thankful to learn that the unanimous decision of all was that the Lord will supply if it's pleasing to Him. And they had prayer over it. And 4 days ago today, maybe, 5 days ago today, I went to a certain city to see a man who had called me to come and visit him. He knows of our exercise. Without a lot of fanfare or anything, he just handed me a little scrap of paper and he said, here, take this to the brethren. When I got on my car, I looked at it. It was a very, very large, substantial amount of money. I said, brother, what are you giving this to? To the Lord. He says, it's where needed. There we go. Now, you'll never lose by trusting the Lord. You'll never lose by looking to Him. Can you imagine the Lord saying, well, you know, I could have